Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Good morning. Good morning, Redemption. I ask that you please find your seat. We're going to get into God's Word here this morning. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Adam. I serve as one of the elders here at Redemption Church. And I have the privilege of sharing from God's Word this morning. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 34. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with me. And if you don't, the ushers will be handing out a copy of God's Word. So if you don't have a Bible, just put up your hand and they will find you and get you a copy of God's Word. We want you to be looking at the Word with us this morning. Just by way of quick reminder so that everyone knows where we're at, Yahweh, the Lord God, chose a people to set his love upon and to display his glory to them. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness to make a covenant with them and to give them instructions on worship before leading them into the promised land. And within days of the Ten Commandments being given, they had committed idolatry with the golden calf, where Moses then pleaded with the Lord on their behalf. And Moses, it says, that he found favor in Yahweh's sight and asked for still one more thing. He asked to see God's glory in a unique and powerful way, a way that was unlike anything yet that he'd seen before. The Lord promised to do so, and that is where we find ourselves this morning. I've titled the sermon, Yahweh, Do You Know Him? And as we look at our passage this morning, that's the question I want you to be asking of yourself. Do you know Yahweh? Do you really know the Lord? And I don't mean the kind of knowing that is mere knowledge of fact. I mean true knowing, intimate knowing, relationship knowing, the kind of knowing that comes from a deep and genuine relationship with someone. Do you really know who he is? Do you know his heart? Do you have a relationship with him? And if you do, like I pray many of us this morning, if you do know him, how well do you know him? Are you ankle deep? Or are you swimming in the oceans of his knowledge? Exodus 34 this morning is a precious chapter. It is Yahweh's self-revelation. It is a chapter where he reveals himself to us. It's not another author, it's he himself speaking. That we may know him as he truly is, that we may see his glory and know his heart. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'll say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we need your help this morning. We need eyes to see you. With the psalmist, we pray, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We want to see your glory. Help us to truly see you this morning, to see you for who you really are as we look upon you in your word. Be with us now in the power of your Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Exodus 34, verse 1. You follow with me. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Our first point this morning is titled, The Purpose of Glory, Exaltation. The purpose of glory, exaltation. We see that the Lord gives Moses instructions for preparation, to prepare these tablets and to cordon off the area, lest any should wander too close to the mountain and be destroyed. Only Moses shall come up. And when you think about it, what a morning for Moses that must have been. If I were him, I think I'd be quite nervous. We know from chapter 33 that when he sees God's glory, the Lord says that he can only see his back, because if he sees his face, he'll die. And so the plan is such that he's being kept, let's say, a hair away from being incinerated because of the brightness of the glory to be displayed. And we see in this text, these first four verses, this steady anticipation, this steady building, just describing the preparations for the grand event. And yet he moves ever closer, preparing, getting ready. And isn't this not the right attitude to glory? To truly behold the glory of God can be a terrifying thing, but it's also wonderful. Picture the scene painted for us at the end of chapter 33. Moses has asked for a display of glory again, evidently something that surpassed everything that he's yet seen. And that's a long list. So this is some kind of level up, if you will. A never yet seen glory, a preeminent display of divine majesty. A display that will bring a man as close to seeing God as possible without dying from the brightness of it. He could not see God's face and live. And so he's to be hid in the cleft of the rock and protected by God's hand from the full brightness of his face until the Lord had, it says, passed by. Moses will not see the epicenter of God's glory, only the aftermath, his back, as the text states. So this is the scene. This is what's set before us as we come to verse 5. In verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And we're going to stop there for a second. Notice first that Moses, he doesn't embellish. He doesn't describe the scene with 28 adjectives like a fantasy novel. The emphasis is so plain and absolute. The emphasis is on the absolute presence of God and his name proclaimed. See it there again in the text. It says, the Lord descended and stood. The Lord passed before him. The Lord proclaimed his name. He passed before him and proclaimed. Remember, this event is the display of glory. So follow me here. The display of Yahweh's glory is by his word. His glory is the revelation of his character in words. Not flashing lights or mystical experience, but words. Yahweh shows Moses his glory from the cleft of the rock, passing by him with radiance so bright and intense. And the real-time description of that glory is expressed in the spoken word of Yahweh. If you're taking notes, you can write this one down. I think it's so important. The glory of God is shown by the word of God. The glory of God is shown by the word of God. Therefore, you and I, we behold his glory when we see with our minds the revealed word of God. You and I can behold the glory of God in the word of God, and we hold his word in our hands. That is astounding. You hold the revealed glory of God. Do you have eyes to see it? Let's look now at the substance of his glory. Halfway through verse 6, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So verse 6, he starts out saying, this is Yahweh speaking, giving his self-revelation. He says, the Lord, the Lord. It is a powerful emphasis of himself, his personal name, Yahweh, Yahweh. The eternal, unchangeable I am, doubly firm, eternally unchanging. Merciful and gracious. Note here that he does not start with wrath and justice, but mercy and grace. Merciful or compassionate, as some translations render it, one who is tender-hearted, moved with compassion and sympathy. And also gracious, to go far beyond what is deserved, to give freely and generously far over and above what one deserves. Together, mercy and grace, they're this picture of someone whose heart is deeply moved with compassion and sympathy and driven to act on behalf of those in need. One who stoops even to the very lowest and most unworthy to lavish with kindness and compassion and to lift up out of need. He is merciful and gracious. This is Yahweh, Do you know him? Slow to anger. It says he's slow to anger. He's exceedingly patient and long-suffering. This goes hand in hand with merciful and gracious, doesn't it? You see, mercy and grace beget patience and long-suffering. This is a father with such patience toward a rebellious son, so full of compassion for his child. The Lord's anger is not easily roused, for his heart is full of compassion. His anger is not dry kindling easily lit by a spark. It's wood that's been soaking in weeks of rain. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It just keeps going. He's not merely slow to anger. On the contrary, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You just look, let's take a minute to look at the adjectives here. It's not just love. It's steadfast love, enduring and consistent. But it's not just steadfast love. He's abounding in steadfast love, as if there's so much you just can't contain it all. This isn't a steady stream. It's an erupting fountain, pouring forth abounding love. And as if that's not enough, he's abounding also in faithfulness. His faithfulness is steadfast and true, sure and trustworthy, constant and firm. He is unwavering and steadfast. This is Yahweh. Do you know him? Verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, he says. And this love is not just for one, but for thousands. This point here is not to put a countable number on it, but to indicate vast numbers, those for whom he keeps his steadfast love. You see, it's one thing to have a degree of long-suffering and love for one person, but to have it for thousands. What kind of heart is this who has such mercy and grace and compassion and loving kindness? This is Yahweh. Do you know him? And it goes on, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This thrice repeated description of sin is to emphasize that nothing is beyond the reach of his forgiveness. But, it says, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So if you've noticed it, there's a bit of a problem there. He said he will by no means clear the guilty. So he forgives, but not the guilty. He forgives, but not the guilty. Aren't the guilty the very ones in need of forgiveness? Forgiveness is for the guilty. If you're not guilty, then you don't need forgiveness, by definition. So what's he saying? Two things I think will help here. First is the prophet Joel, when he quotes here from Exodus 34, says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." The second thing is that this phrase, not clearing the guilty, actually shows up for the first time in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, when he initially states the Ten Commandments, and he says in verse 5, the iniquity of the fathers, so he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Of those who hate him. So I think we can discern the difference between those whom God forgives and those whom he doesn't. And this is true throughout all of Scripture. Those whom he does forgive are those who turn from their own ways. Those who turn back to Yahweh with all their heart, as Joel said. With confession and mourning and true contrition of soul. Those who repent and surrender to him and bow the knee to him alone in true worship, those he forgives. And those whom he does not forgive are those who persist in their rebellion. Those who, upon hearing the truth, choose to reject it with a defiant heart, that is, those who hate him, the text says. Those who refuse to acknowledge him as their rightful God and King, those are the ones he cannot forgive. Mark this, Yahweh always, always forgives the truly repentant heart, without fail. But if you spit on the hand of mercy, what's left but the rod of judgment? If you spit on the hand of mercy, what is left but the rod of judgment? And those who hate Yahweh will plant seeds of wickedness with lasting repercussions for generations to come. To be clear, each one is judged for his own sins, not the sins of his father, but there are lasting consequences that may be felt for generations. If you want to look more into this, you can check out Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, or Ezekiel 18, verses 4 to 20, to study further on what the Bible says about the sins of the father. So, while Yahweh is full of mercy and compassion and kindness, abounding in steadfast love and forgiving all those who come to him, he's also not to be trifled with. He will not fail to judge with all justice those who refuse him, those who reject him, those who upon hearing all of this still decide to cast aside his rule and make themselves king. This is Yahweh. Do you know him? And after all these characteristics that Yahweh proclaims about his character, what is the appropriate response? Verse 8, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses, upon seeing the glory of God proclaimed in his name, he falls on his face in worship, appealing again to Yahweh's character for forgiveness on behalf of the people. This is the only fitting response for us. It is why glory exists. The purpose of glory is exaltation. Glory exists for worship. When we behold the glory of God in his self-proclaimed word, our response must be exaltation. To, like Moses, fall on our faces in worship. When we hear his excellencies, his name, his attributes proclaimed, our response must be worship. What's your response this morning? Where's your heart at? This is Yahweh. Do you know him? Do you worship him? This brings us to our second point this morning, the passion of glory, reconciliation. Here we see the attributes of Yahweh in action. His attributes in action. We've just seen his character proclaimed. Now we'll see his character practiced. Yahweh is a God merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin for all those who come to him in repentance. He's a God whose heart is to reconcile the rebel to himself, to reconcile. This is the passion of his heart, to reconcile. verses 10 and 11. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that he will do for you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Yahweh is renewing the covenant, reconciling Israel to himself, promising to be with them and to go them before them into the land. They had just broken the covenant. They had received the covenant the first time, and within days they had committed idolatry and broken the covenant. And here we are, Yahweh renewing the covenant, an undeserved act of kindness. This is Yahweh's heart in action, to reconcile a people to himself, to reconcile you if you will come. This is Yahweh. This is his heart. Do you know him? Reconciliation, though, does not stop at God's commitment to us. Reconciliation includes our consecration to him. To be reconciled to God includes consecration to God. It means we become his and his alone. It means we are devoted to him and to him alone. And for the next 15 verses, we're going to see what this looks like in the terms of the covenant. The same covenant given back in chapters 20 to 23. Verse 12 says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." So the Lord to Israel starts by saying, "Separate yourselves from the inhabitants of the land. Be completely and utterly separate. Destroy every single idol and symbol of worship. Spare not one. Remember the golden calf." So he's reminding Israel, when you get into the land, step one, destroy all idols. And he uses such strong language comparing idolatry to whoring after other gods. Why? Because the Lord is a jealous God, and he hates idolatry. Maybe some of you this morning get a little bit uncomfortable when you hear that kind of language used in the Bible. But this is not the jealousy of a fearful dictator, afraid of losing control, or an insecure leader craving the praise of others for self-worth. Not at all. Recall his character again back from verses 67, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And now the text says he's jealous. This is the jealousy, not of a fearful dictator, but of a loving husband, even a king, who demonstrates great kindness and compassion in redeeming an unworthy slave girl to become his bride. He ransomed her, he washed her, he gave her garments of honor and a place of great esteem as his queen. You see, idolatry is adultery of the heart. Idolatry is the rending of a sacred bond established on goodness and love and beauty. The destruction of that sacred bond by adultery is a hateful thing, a detestable thing in the eyes of the Lord. And any who would threaten his bride from within or from without arouses a fierce jealousy from Yahweh. Woe to any who would draw away his bride to the gutter and utterly profane the kindness of the king. That is the jealousy of the Lord. So Israel, watch out. Take care, lest you be drawn away to their gods. Consecrate yourself to me. Don't flirt with old lovers when you're married to the king. I alone am the Lord your God. I and I alone, he says, will satisfy you with my love. Don't turn away after empty things that cannot profit. I alone will satisfy you with my heart, for it is my passion to do good to you. This is Yahweh. This is his heart for you. Do you know him? Verse 17, he says, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything unleavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So the Lord repeats here many of the same commandments that he gave back in chapters 20 to 23. We're not going to go through all these in detail this morning for the sake of time. That was 3 chapters. We only have a few verses here. So they've been covered well in previous sermons. So I'd refer you back to those if you want to study them in more detail, but we'll touch on a few. The intent, again, behind all of God's commandments to Israel are the same. Consecrate yourselves to me. Consecrate yourselves to me. These are the manners of worship that are acceptable to me. For your good and my glory. He mentions idolatry again, specifically this time, a god of cast metal, as if to underscore what just happened with the golden calf. He mentions the feasts again, likely a stark reminder now to Israel, who along with the golden calf at that time had held a very immoral feast. But the feast of unleavened bread was to purge sin from among you, not to celebrate it. So keep the feasts, again, as a means of holy consecration and worship. He reiterates the law of the firstborn and redemption again, consecration to Yahweh, a reminder. And the Sabbath, a day of consecration to Yahweh. He reminds them of his protection over them when they're obedient to his ways and attending the feasts, that he'll guard their lands while they're away. And he reminds them of the requirements for pure sacrifices, pure worship, wholehearted worship. Worship not tainted with pagan practices or rituals. Worship that is consecrated holy unto the Lord God. So again, just to drive home the point, while these commands, when you hear them this morning, what do you hear? Do you hear a lot of rules and regulations that bore you and make you think that Yahweh is just a distant, legalistic monarch who has some kind of weird obsession for many rules with no purpose? I think a lot of people do believe that about the Bible. I hope that that's not you this morning. We must read and know God's commands in the light of God's character. Remember, Exodus 34 is his self-revelation. So follow me here. If Yahweh is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, why would his commands ever be a burden? If he's abounding in steadfast love, how could his commands be anything but the extension of his love and the outworking of his faithfulness? So don't miss this. Yahweh's heart always drives his commands for his people. His commands ultimately are the expression of his heart for you. And therefore, they are so very, very good for us. His commands are for our joy and for our satisfaction in him. If you perceive his commands as a burden instead of a blessing, you need to examine your heart. His commands are not a constraint to scorn, but a liberty to cherish. They're not a burden to despise, but a blessing to delight. His heart, his passion, is to reconcile and to consecrate a people to himself. This is Yahweh. Do you know him? So we've seen the purpose of glory in exaltation. We've seen the passion of glory in reconciliation. And we come to our third point, the power of glory in transformation. The power of glory in transformation. Verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Moses saw Moses. The people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. The covenant is completed and put in writing. The tablets are re-inscribed with the original Ten Commandments. And Moses is here in the presence of the Lord for 40 days and nights a second time. And he's being sustained supernaturally during that time. As Moses comes down the mountain, the text says that his skin shone because he had been talking with God. His face is radiating with a kind of light. We're not told exactly what it looked like, but it's evident that his face was radiating glory, Yahweh's glory, a reflected glory in Moses. How do we know this? Because it says here that it was because he had been talking with God. A transformation had occurred, a uniquely physical transformation, because it was a unique exposure to God's glory. And we need to see a principle here, that when we behold the glory of Yahweh, there is always some corresponding transformation in ourselves from that glory. Beholding glory transforms. Not necessarily physical, but always something, and that glory, and the greater the beholding, the greater the transformation. We see it here in Moses' face, but I think we also see it in Moses' character. Not only did his face shine, so did his character. Surely time spent before the glory of Yahweh does not incline a man to admire his own countenance. Time spent gazing upon God's glory produces true humility, a humility that is self-forgetful. As Moses comes down the mountain, he doesn't even know that his skin shown. And when he finds out, because the people draw back from him in fear, he doesn't draw attention to himself. I mean, think about it. What a potential stumbling point for pride. Divine glory upon your face, chosen, marked by God as mediator. If this was a modern day man, he'd be on Oprah the next morning selling books, but not Moses. Instead, we see not just a transformed face, but a transformed heart. He's humble toward others, his brothers, and he's humble toward God. He comforts them, and he draws their gaze to God's word. He draws their attention not to himself, but to Yahweh. You see, the transformed man, the man who has seen and beheld glory, cannot see himself. He can only see the brightness of the one who's captivated him. Moses draws their attention not to himself, but to the words of God. And this is the mark of a faithful leader. And lastly, we see he puts on a veil. Verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until we went in to speak with him. So why does he do this? Why does he put a veil over his face? This question caused me a lot of grief. Three considerations. We don't have time to get into it really deeply, but I'll share with you some of what I found. The first is the immediate context. Likely Moses, in all likelihood, he was being gracious and considerate of their discomfort. They were afraid. Kind of an alarming appearance. Possibly it was also a theological symbol, like the tabernacle. We spent a lot of time talking about the tabernacle and how it was to be constructed. And there was a veil in that tabernacle separating them from seeing God's glory, separating them from the most holy place. Perhaps that was part of the symbol. But consider also Israel's response. Moses loved God's glory. Israel was afraid of it. This is the second time now that they've asked that they've distanced themselves from Yahweh's glory. Moses was asking for more of glory, and Israel seemed to want less. They were seeing in Moses' face the very glory of God reflected. And instead of admiration, they were afraid. Instead of wonder, they worried. Instead of relishing in that glory, they retreated. It may be a natural response from a sinful heart, but it's not a noble response. And then that leads to the second consideration here, the greater context from Moses. Moses himself provides a final diagnosis, if you will, for the people 40 years from this chapter in Exodus 34. He gives this final verdict of their hearts in Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, and again in 24. He says in Deuteronomy 9, 7, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord for 40 years. Verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord Yahweh from the day that I knew you. So over time, zooming out, trying to interpret this symbol in the greater context of Scripture, over time, it didn't get better. It got worse. And the repentance didn't last. And lastly, the Apostle Paul helps us interpret the Spirit-inspired meaning of the veil in 2 Corinthians 3. Writing to the Corinthian church, verse 12, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. because only through Christ is it taken away. Verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So we see it there in verse 14 and 15. He says their minds were hardened, and a veil lies over their hearts. Starting then at the mountain in Exodus 34 and all the way up to this very day, the veil remains unlifted. It was a symbol. They can't see. Their minds and hearts were hardened to what it is that they were seeing in Moses' face and the covenant. They were blind to the true glory of God revealed. So the veil was practical, yes, but ultimately symbolic. A physical representation, a physical symbol of a spiritual condition. Spurgeon sums it up well. He says, it was a judicial symbol setting forth the sentence of God upon the people. Moses shall veil his face because a veil is upon your hearts. Henceforth, they were not to see because they had not wished to see. He that willfully shuts his eyes will find that God takes away his sight. But what relevance does that have to our passage this morning? What's the significance? I think everything. What we've been looking at this whole morning is the glory of Yahweh. And the question is the same. Do you see him? Is there a veil over your heart? Do you know him this morning? Have you seen his glory? Do you love him? Do you want, like Moses, do you want more of him or less of him, like the people? Is he attractive to you? Or is there a veil over your heart? There is good news for us this morning. See, Moses was a mediator for Israel. But he was just a man, a sinful man too. He was a foreshadow of the true, perfect mediator to come. And that perfect mediator is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of Yahweh. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the Word of God made flesh, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is Yahweh, eternal God. And he became a man to take on a nature like ours so that he could represent us, to mediate for us. But he was also God, so he could mediate for man and God. He was the God-man, standing in the gap, the only perfect mediator. He was a mediator who would keep the law of God perfectly, never breaking even the least of God's commands, but fulfilling all to perfection. And his life ended upon a cross where he took upon himself all the sins of those who would trust in him. And he would bear them in his body, and there he would be punished and judged with a perfect justice. Death is the penalty for our sin, and death is the penalty he paid. So now my debt is paid, my guilt is removed, my sin is atoned for. God's justice was satisfied in crushing his Son, the spotless Lamb. A perfect sacrifice, so that in him, through his blood shed for me, I could be forgiven and reconciled to God. But death could not hold him, and he proved his victory once for all by rising on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, mediating for us, our great mediator. And all who look to him, all who call on the name of Jesus alone will be saved. Christ Jesus is our great mediator. And if you turn to Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. If you turn to Jesus, the veil is removed and you will see his glory and you will know him and love him and be reconciled to him and transformed by him. And if you do know Yahweh this morning, then like Moses, you can be sure that you have not yet seen all that there is to see. So do the same. Turn to him and look upon his glory. Don't waste your life with empty, trifling pursuits. Put away all sin. Put away those time wasters and make it the ultimate and primary aim of your entire life to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and we all, it says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The more you look upon his glory, the more you will see. And the more you see, the more you will be transformed into his image. This is the whole point of the Christian life, to know God, to worship him, and to be transformed into his likeness. This is Yahweh. Do you know him? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your true and precious word, for revealing your glory to us. Thank you for sending your Son and for giving us the light of your glory in the face of Christ. Jesus, we thank you for coming to be our mediator, to keep the law we could never keep and to bear our sin on a cross that we might be reconciled to you and to the Father for all eternity. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us new hearts and new life and for lifting the veil that we might behold and see the beauty of our King and worship with hearts not constrained by duty but freed by love. So you, Father, who are truly good, you are worthy of all our praise. What can we do but behold you and thank you and worship you? So to you be all the glory and the honor and the praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.